Those of you who may have noticed, we are taking a Lenten break from the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks, and we're going to go, rather than the chronological way as Mark goes, we're going to go a more theological reflection, ruminating way for a couple of weeks. And maybe you've heard us preachers say this before, but there are differences between the Gospels. And when we hold Gospel of Mark with Gospel of John, we have differing perspectives and different ways of telling the Jesus story. The Gospel of Mark is always on the move, immediately, 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 41 times in 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. Whereas John takes us on the meandering way, more thoughtful, pondering, reflecting, being deep and sometimes mysterious. Think Sunday afternoon stroll alongside the river versus mountain biking down a hill, breaking brush and wood and things like that. Mark is on the ground, feet rambling on the dusty, gritty path. But John is 10,000 feet in the air. He's sometimes called the Cosmic John, or John the Divine. And in Christian history, John's symbol is the eagle. He soars. And so on this day in our gospel story, John, or the Johannine writer, is soaring above the temple. The temple court is buzzing with noise, smells, drama. Imagine Churchill Square with thousands of people streaming in and out of it. Table set up with cash boxes, the fresh smell of cattle dung wafting through the air. Different sellers and money exchangers doing their job, but doing it loudly, pleading for you to come to their shop because the savings and quality are better, and their sheep are grain-fed with no artificial additives. It's Passover weekend and business is booming. The festival is full effect. Yahweh worshipers flocking to the big city. Devoted religious folk celebrating that great era in their history when they were set free from slavery and began their exodus from Egypt to the promised land. So who would have thought that this lowly carpenter's son was going to unplug the party and rail against what he saw as a new enslavement, this time not under the greedy eyes of Pharaoh, but under the greedy and profiteering eyes of the religious rulers. And no one's quite sure where he got those three leather strands from, but he braided them together, and lo and behold, he was snapping and cracking his way through the temple courts. Whack! Crack! Whoosh! The cattle are mewing. The doves flee their cage. Our amped up Lord Jesus unleashes his rage. Snap! Crack! Clash! Clang! Not only is he whipping the animals, but he's flipping tables and coins are scattering everywhere. Shekel boxes are crashing and booming on the floor. Merchants running hither and yon, trying to grab their coins amidst beggars and children who see this free-for-all as such a great experience to get rich quick now. Jesus hollers, "Stop! Take these things out of here. Stop! You're making my Father's house a marketplace." Your father's house? Who does he think he is? Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son? Does he think he owns the place? He's gone mad. The religious leaders have seen enough. They hail the temple guards, and after a few minutes of tussle and struggle, Jesus is overwhelmed and wrestled into submission. A group of nicely robed leaders get in front of Jesus' sullen, sweaty face. They're appalled by his behavior. They sneer with a heavy dose of scorn, and They shame and interrogate him. What sign can you show us that gives you the right to do these things? The accountant of the group shrugs. This temple has been in building stages for 46 years. And you are going to put it back up in just 3 days? He's responding to Jesus, who has said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it right back up. At this point in the story, the Johannine writer whispers in our ear, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So many things to marvel at in this story, but I'd like to suggest that we marvel and ponder for a minute or two on what the narrator has whispered in our ear. He was speaking of the temple of his body. For those in the temple courts that day, this 3-day temple wrecking and raising statement that Jesus had thrown out soars way above their heads and would have probably soared above our heads had we been there. But the good news for us is that this temple of Jesus' body, image and truth, continues to pour forth to us here and now. The location of God is not in buildings or shrines or synagogues or sanctuaries. The location of God is in Jesus. And we need to hear this again and again because we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the one we love. And though we love our buildings of worship, we love First Baptist Church, this building on 109th and Chapter. We love it. This one has been here, the third version of First Baptist Church in 125 years. This version has been here since 1955, and we love it. We have had meetings about this building saying we will stay in the city and not move to the burbs. So we love our buildings. We love our form of worship. We love our liturgy. For those of you who have been coming to First Baptist Church for decades and decades and decades, the liturgy hasn't changed that much. But some of us love that. In fact, during my interview almost 10 years ago now, I had long hair down to my shoulders, and I had it pulled back in a ponytail to be respectable for the search committee. I had my earrings. And a couple of the people on the search committee said, now you're not going to bring drums into the service when you get this job, are you? Ask Jake Sheffer. He was there. He knows that question happened. We love our symbols. We love our liturgy. We love the drama of worship that unfolds even in this place and many other places of worship week after week. But the location of God is in Jesus. Let's say it together. Jesus! Unless we fall into a new form of slavery by depending on places of bricks and mortar or holding too tightly to our rituals, we need to be reminded that the temple of God is Jesus' body. And that's why John 1:14 is so important and mind-blowing for first century hearers or 2018 hearers. When John writes, the Word became flesh and lived among us, moved into the neighborhood of our lives, as one translation puts it. We have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And if the very place of God is in Jesus, then we have the very place of God with and within us. This is why the early church, encouraged by the Apostle Paul, called themselves the body of Christ. And thus we not only see the glory of the Father, we can actually be with the glory of God, a people full of grace and truth, because Jesus, who is the fullest measure of grace and truth, abides with us, dwells with us, in mysterious ways is even carried through us, the body of Christ. But wait a minute. If that's true, then how come we're not nicer? Amen? Well, that's why we need the whip of today's story. Snap! Whoosh, crack! Because we live in a world where we easily find new enslavements. Yes, we have the living Christ dwelling with us, but we're just so darn good at getting slaved up again to the ways of the world, to greed, to power, to subversive or not so submersive ways that we manipulate and control in a dog-eat-dog economy. So the whip of Jesus wakes us up and reminds us that place and monies and right rituals won't save our souls. And we're urged by the Spirit to keep coming back to Jesus, to seek forgiveness for the ways we find ourselves subdued by the schemes and empty promises of the world. And we set our feet back on paths of righteousness and truth and grace. And it's a group effort. We shouldn't do this alone. And I'm drawn to the phrase that shows up twice in today's Second Testament reading: the disciples remembered. And as we approach the table today, I want to take that phrase in a couple of places. First off, Jesus' disciples remembered in community. They did it together. They were together when they remembered the zeal and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we do as we gather around the table today. We remember together that Jesus was raised, that there is a new way, a new life that will be with us as we try to be present as the promise of grace and truth in the world through Jesus. So the disciples remembered in community, but they also were re-membered. And in the communion reading that I'll do later in the service today, this idea of being remembered, reconnected in Christ, through Christ. And this happens in very meaningful ways at the table of the Lord. Even on our table, it says, "This do in remembrance of me." That we get remembered as the people of God, reconnected, united, in the midst of maybe our quarrels or our disagreements or the way we don't see eye to eye or hold the same perspectives of our faith. This table gathers us to be a unified body of Christ in the midst of all the different quirks and personalities and profiles that we bring into this place week after week. And so this double remembrance can be life-giving and spiritually forming for us. We remember that Christ is with us, that we're the temple of God, that we have the very place of God with us and even in us as we ingest the body of Christ today. And we remember ourselves. We get reconnected at this table, both as a local church, but to the global Christian church, a billion strong in the world today. This isn't meant to be a solo venture. So as we eat and drink at the table today, in the midst of our disagreements and disillusionments about faith and life and calling, we seek to live out the promise and proclamation that we more powerfully put the life of Christ on display together than we do left alone. So we pray, O come, Emmanuel, ransom us, save us, empower us to be this body of Christ full of grace and truth. And may the life of Christ again find a welcome right here amongst us, the body of Christ. Remember.